But before this, he was the youth pastor here. And when BJ and I first became friends, he invited me into youth ministry with him, and it was actually my first step into doing ministry. And it was very quickly, very early on, that I realized my favorite time every year of doing youth ministry. And that was each year we would do some sort of mission trip, you know, out to share the good news, out to serve the community, and we would go through something called mission training. Mission training for the students was a chance to push them physically, spiritually, mentally, emotionally, like whatever ways it is you kind of want to, while you're in a controlled setting, you know, kind of challenge them, push them, build them up, have a chance that, you know, when they break, that you have a chance to go, what kind of things are happening? What are you going through? Are there like wounds that are coming to the surface? Do you have, you know, issues or things that you want to bring to the surface? And through that, God would use these to kind of help develop their character, build who they are, help them walk through it. And so in some ways, I got permission to, you know, torture the students. And I found out I'm uniquely qualified for the role, that I just really enjoy it. So I had at the time some undeveloped property, and so we came up with an idea this year, this one year, and it happened to be the year when you saw up front, you know, this you know, handsome young man, Nick Del Deegan. He's now our worship director, and he's also now the senior high youth director. But at the time, he was one of our students, and he was a junior in high school. So this is going to be a little perspective of what we did to him and how he responded. By the way, Nick did give me permission to tell his story. So on this particular mission trip, it was going to be serving like immigrant communities, people who were coming up seasonally working the fields, and we wanted to be able to go out to serve their families. Like, how are we, they had lots of children throughout the day, would be unattended. How would we be able to attend their children, to entertain, to care for them, to tell stories, to share testimonies, provide food, what the things that we could do to bless them. So in that, we wanted to provide a similar experience for students who may not have known what it's like, in some cases, to ever work really hard, and maybe sometimes work really hard with very little food. So one of the things that we did on our property was we had it set up where they didn't know it, but they were going to be woken up very early in the morning, brought to the property, worked most of the day, slave labor, and then but they would have very little food throughout the day, and they were going to have to experience what that was like. So sure enough, on 5 a.m. in the morning, they're all sleeping, and it's, you know, at the training, and we come in with pots and pans, you know, we're waking everybody up, and everybody's, you know, get on the bus, you have 2 minutes, and, you know, people are barely having a chance to brush their teeth before they're on the bus and going out to the property. And this is supposed to be like a late spring day going into a summer thing, so it's supposed to be warm and sunny working on my property, but it was the exact opposite. It was pouring down rain, and it was cold. Not a big surprise in Washington, but we get to my property, and what's normally this nice, like, you know, dirt path down to the lake, it's now 6 inches in mud. And I remember getting out, and they're, like, slopping through the mud. You know, we barely even get down to the water where we're going to be working, and they're already dirty and cold. And I remember, I'm starting to actually, even I'm feeling bad. I mean, even my heart, you know, the Grinch is starting to beat a little bit. And I'm like, ooh, this might have been too much. And part of the rules that they had is that they worked in these groups of four. They were these little families that they'd be working in, and they actually couldn't talk throughout the day. They just had manual labor that they were doing, and they didn't even get breakfast. So their first meal came at noon. And at noon, we'd call a family one at a time, and we'd say, okay, by the way, great job. You guys were working hard this morning. Here's the number of pesos that you're going to get paid for your food. Oh, but we're going to take out of that your room and board, your transportation. Also, you broke one of my favorite tools, so I'm taking that out of your pay. And then we go, here's the amount of pesos that you have left. And then, so they would have that for their family to buy food. And then we'd have this display of food in front of us, and each one of them would have the cost of the food item for them to purchase. And they would look very quickly, and they'd be like, okay, we have 18 pesos for our family. And then they would look at the food, and they'd go, it's 15 pesos for one bagel. And there's four of us who have to eat. So this was, they would suddenly have that realization of, we are not getting very much food. There is not enough money to go around for us to just eat freely. So they would kind of consult with each other. And you could see, this was the first moment that things became not so fun. Because in the morning, you know, it's a bunch of high schoolers are out working, and they know the game of, you know, getting trained. And so there's lots of jokes and snickering. But those were gone now. Now lunchtime's come and they haven't eaten, they're starving, and suddenly you have to watch four high schoolers splitting a bagel four ways and one piece of lunch meat. Like, you've never seen the most pitiful thing than you see someone without silverware trying to rip a piece of one, like, lunch meat in half, and then in half again, and go, here's your quarter. And then they just, you're just kind of like numbing on it. And then like, okay, you're 15 minutes up, back to work. And they were like, really? So by the time the afternoon was going on, and we were working them hard, that you could see that things started to get to a different level of seriousness because they are now really, really hungry. It comes to their second meal of the day. We call them over. It's around 4 to 5 o'clock. It's starting to get dark. We say, hey, congratulations. You did again, same exercise again. Here are like your 18, 20 pesos. Here's the food. And once again, they're splitting a very measly amount of food between each other. And then they were told, and by the way, this is your last meal of the day. So we're going to go home, get cleaned up, go to sleep, and then tomorrow we're going to come back here and work again. Now, what they don't know is that back home, we have a feast waiting for them. So this is all, you know, we're trying to train and push them, but we don't actually want to starve them to death. So back home, there is a spread like you haven't seen. Like BJ's mom was putting it together. And no joke, she overdid it for the amount of food. But you walk in, and there's just like plates of fried chicken, and there's mashed potatoes, there's gravy, and there's rolls, and there's strawberry jam, and there's pies, there's pizza. Like, you look at this spread, and you're like, oh my gosh, this is fantastic. So we know that, hey, we're just trying to push them to go through. What's the expectation of, like, if there's not a feast waiting for you, what would it be like? So sure enough, we get on the bus and we tell them the expectation, and the students are just depressed, right? They're depressed and they're thinking like, oh, how are we going to make it till tomorrow? And as I'm sitting in the front, I hear a conversation in the back, and it's led by, of course, Nick Deldegan. And he's talking to the other guys, and the other guys are kind of lamenting about how hungry they are. And Nick, being the junior, goes, guys, they totally have food waiting for us back there. And of course, all the other students are like, no, you heard them. They said there's no food tonight. He's like, guys, I'm a junior. I've been through this before, right? They're not going to make us go without food, right? And so I hear this. I'm like, oh, Nick. So I go walking back in the bus, and I sit down next to Nick, and I go, hey, Nick, do you mind if I just challenge you for a second? He's like, sure. I'm like, so, Nick, I get you're trying to beat the game, right? But the whole point of the exercise is that there are people out there who don't have the hope that there's a feast waiting for them. So the idea was for you to try to experience what was it like to have this kind of feeling and no hope that you will get food. And then Nick looks at me, and he's got kind of a little smile on his face. He's like, I still think you have food waiting for us. And I was like, oh! So I go back to the front. I'm like, BJ, change of plans. We get there, and so immediately we tell people, all right, you need to go get cleaned up, wait in the living room. So they're all taking showers, getting, you know, because they were stinky and muddy, and they come back out in the living room, and they can smell it. Like that whole house. And the moment you walk into it, you can smell that feast in the other room. And it's just like, you can just see their just mouth just watering because they are so hungry. And Nick, I can hear him gloating to his friends of like, I told you they were going to have food for us. And I'm like, yeah, whatever. So then I go, all right, hey, I need to talk to the leaders of each of the families, right? And so I pull in Nick and the leaders of some of each of the family, and I go, hey, I just want you know, you guys did awesome today, and because of that, we are gonna have one extra meal. So here's your 20 pesos for dinner. And he's like, what? The game's still going? And what I had done is in front of each of the pieces of the feast, there was now a sign that said how much each one cost. So each one, they walked in with their 20 pesos. I remember he stood in front of the very first, Nick didn't actually make it past the first food. Because he looked down, it was like 18 pieces, or 18 pesos for one piece of chicken or something. And he's so hungry. And then just to be so close to this feast, so close to this food, and to know that you can't eat from it, that you can't taste it, to be that near it, and yet you don't get to participate in it, his spirit just dropped, just sunk. He was just staring at the chicken. Right, and the gloating's gone. And then finally I go, okay, let's everyone come in, right, and all the families come in. I go, all right, who would like to bless our food before we eat? I said, Nick, would you mind praying for us? And he turns and he looks at me, And I tell you, his eyes said, "Seth, I would rather that you died than bless this food." So we bless the food. We get ready to eat. And I say, "Oh, hey, there's one other thing you should know. And that's this. The meal tonight, the feast, was actually paid for on your behalf. And you get to eat for free. You get to eat for free." The point is that these students were going out to share the good news to people who didn't know that at the end of this life, that there is a feast available to them, and they could eat for free. They needed to experience what it was like to be so close to the feast and yet not be able to take from it. Of course, the reaction, you know, this mix of like joy, yes, I get to eat, and yes, and I hate Seth so much at the same moment. But after that, you could tell that people really got the message. And that this morning is the message of Easter. Good morning, happy Easter. My name is Seth. I am a son of the one true King. I'm a disciple of Jesus Christ, and a messenger filled with the Holy Spirit. I have come this morning to bring you good news. And the good news is this, that the wages of sin, death, well, those wages have been paid for on your behalf. And if you so choose it, if you choose it, a feast awaits you in the kingdom of God, and you can eat for free. This is the most epic story of humanity. The story of Easter. It's a story that began as early as humans began. It's a story that continues today. And every epic story that we've ever seen a movie about or read a book about, like read poems about, right, they come from the elements that are from this one true story. And this story has a perfect beginning. It has loss. Has struggle. There's a battle. Then there's victory. And then there's freedom. It's the most epic story of our life. And we're going to begin this story, like most epic stories, with tragedy. It's a truth about death. There, in our culture, we often lie to ourselves about how tragic death is. Sometimes we lie about how we try to make the darkness and the evil that we experience in life not quite as bad. A lie that you might hear if you go to any number of funerals, regardless of what a person believed, regardless of what they had chosen, was that they're going to a better place. One of the dangers about limiting how dark darkness is that you reduce how good the good news is. You reduce how good it is. In fact, the way that this world was designed, when God created humanity, when he created existence and life, it was not supposed to come with death. This isn't like the Lion King story where we're talking about the circle of life, you know, where everybody born and everybody dies, and that's just the way life was meant to be. No, in fact, the way life was done is that there was not supposed to be death. Death did not come about until there was separation from God, until there was sin. Before then, God looked down at his creation and life, and he says, "It is good. It is good." We can see in Genesis 3, it says, "By the sweat of your brow will you have food to eat until you return to the ground from which you were made, for you were made from dust, and to dust you will return." This is the result and consequence of having introduced sin. See, God is good, and he's infinitely good. And anything that is perfectly good cannot be with anything less than holy good. And in the garden, right, we had a choice. Each one of us has choices in our life where we can choose good and we can choose evil. And at some point in our life, each one of us falls short. And we choose evil. And in that, we separate ourselves from God because he is holy good. See, we actually have, you are not just a physical body. You have your physical body, which is your, of course, your flesh, and you have your spiritual body, which is your soul. And your soul is just your body that lives on forever. So there are actually two deaths that occur when we separate ourselves from God. There's the physical death that happens when your body dies. And there's spiritual death that happens when your soul is separated from the spirit. I think the point here is that death is not good. It's not a good thing, and it's not what God designed. And for anyone who has experienced what it's like to be separated from God, you know firsthand what the torment is like in this world, in a world that's separated from God. You know it's not good. But here is the good news, that God did not abandon us to death. He did not wash his hands of us merely because we chose our own way. Just because we choose evil and time and we have made ourselves unfit, God began doing work immediately to create a path so that we could be reunited with him, that we could be reunited with God. Isaiah 25, in Jerusalem, the Lord of heaven's armies will spread a wonderful feast for all the people of the world. It will be a delicious banquet with clear, well-aged wine and choice meat. There he will remove the cloud of gloom, the shadow of death that hangs over the earth. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away all tears. He will remove forever all insults and mockery against his land and people. The Lord has spoken. And that day the people will proclaim, "This is our God, we trusted him, and he saved us. This is the Lord in whom we trusted. Let us rejoice in the salvation he brings." There was a prophecy made almost immediately that there would come a time when death, even though it was introduced through our sin, that death itself would be defeated for his people. For those God would claim as his people would no longer suffer the consequences of death, either physical or spiritual. And he provided a way back to life. It wasn't just prophecy that we would live again, but the prophecy itself is that there would be a Messiah. There would be a single person who would come back, a son of Eden, a son of God, who would come back, who would provide the way back to life. In Isaiah 53:9, it says, "He had done no wrong," he, as in the Messiah, "he had done no wrong and had never deceived anyone, but he was buried like a criminal. He was put in a rich man's grave, but it was the Lord's good plan to crush him and cause him grief. But when his life is made an offering for sin, he will have many descendants. He will enjoy a long life, and the Lord's good plan will prosper in his hands." Isaiah, the book of Isaiah, comes 700 years before the life of Christ. It's important to know that the Bible isn't just one book written at a single time. A Bible, it's a collection of many books and texts and poems and songs, right? And these have been written over the course of thousands of years. And these books, when they were written, they had prophecies in them that were the very detailed, specific things about what the Messiah would look like, how he would come, and what he would do. And we would see in the New Testament, books written hundreds of years later, that these things would come to pass exactly as they were written. Just as we see in 53:9 when it says that a Messiah, he would be buried like a criminal, and we just saw that Jesus was tried like a criminal among criminals. And he would be killed like a criminal. And it said he would be buried in a rich man's grave. Well, Jesus' body was placed in the tomb behind me, and by a man, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a wealthy and honored member of the Jewish council. He was also a secret disciple of Jesus. And when Jesus died, he offered up his tomb so that Jesus could be placed in it, placed in the borrowed tomb. And we see that in Psalm 16:10 from David, which was 1,000 years before the life of Jesus. David is singing a song where he says, "For you will not leave my soul among the dead or allow your Holy One to rot in a grave." David's already proclaiming that not only, Lord, will you save me from death, but the Holy One, the Messiah that you have prophesied, that you made the prophecies for, that he will come back and not even he will stay dead. You will not leave him in the grave. He will rise from it. We see these prophecies from Jesus himself. Did he know who he was before he died? In John 2, it reads, "But the Jewish leaders demanded, 'What are you doing? If God gave you authority to do this, show us a miraculous sign to prove it.' 'All right,' Jesus replied, 'destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up.'" Of course, in Scripture, they're thinking that he's talking about the temple of Jerusalem. And the religious elite were challenging him, and he says, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it in 3 days." And of course, well, that's nonsensical, right? There's no way you could recreate the temple of Jerusalem in 3 days, but that's not what Jesus is referring to. He's saying, if you destroy this temple, my temple, I have the authority to raise it back again, and I will do so in 3 days. You want to see a miraculous sign? Watch what happens when you kill me. Watch what happens. And in John 10, it says, "The Father loves me because I sacrifice my life so I may take it back again. No one can take my life from me. I sacrifice it voluntarily, for I have the authority to lay it down when I want and also to take it up again. For this is what my Father has commanded." Jesus doesn't have to die. He is saying right there that my life, laying it down to die, is a voluntarily act that I choose. But I can also choose to come back to life, to bring back to life. And finally, in John 11, it says, "I am the resurrection." This is Jesus saying this. "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live, even if he dies." The prophecies that Jesus makes are not just that he will have victory over death, but his prophecy is also that anyone who believes in me, those who claim to be my followers, who follow in my steps, they can receive the same power that I authorize to you, and that is victory over death. This story, the Christian story, the story of Jesus, matters nothing if Jesus does not rise from the dead. The prophecies from the beginning that there would be a Messiah who would have victory over death, well, if he doesn't have victory over death, then none of us do either. And Jesus does have power over death. Let's look at the story of baptism. It's the beginning of his ministry when he meets John the Baptist. And John the Baptist, by the way, he's baptizing people. And if you know what baptism is, it's a symbolic gesture that you are a follower. And they would take you and you would walk into the river and they would dip you beneath the water and then they would raise you back up. The symbolism of baptism, right, is being the fact that I'm covered with the sin of this world. I'm covered with evil from this world because I have chosen it. And I don't know how to get separated from the things that I've done wrong to be made right again. This idea is that there's this washing away, this being submerged into the waters and coming back up. In fact, that's what baptism means. It comes from the word baptizo, which means to immerse oneself, to make oneself clean again. Also need to know that the symbolism of bodies of water in Scripture, oftentimes there's a strong symbolism that bodies of water represent death. And it had throughout the Old Testament, you're going to see lots of scripture where God intervened to save his people by what? Doing what? By separating a body of water. He freed his people out of Egypt, right? Because they come against a body of water which represent, that's going to be ultimate death for him, and yet God intervened. He separates water. He allows them to freedom, to escape, to live. He allows them to pass through water from one side to the next. The flood which would take the life of others, God offers a way for his people to be saved even though the waters come to take life. And now Jesus, in a fishing community, especially in the Seas of Galilee, right, they would have known that depths of water would definitely represent death. If you were a fisherman on the sea and somebody, it was considered like a symbolic of going into death when you would sink beneath the waters. It was going into the abyss. It was going into death. And so now imagine Jesus coming to the shore and John the Baptist saying, "Me baptize you? No, Jesus, you're the one who should be baptizing me. I'm the one who has sinned in my life. I'm the one who needs to be wiped clean." And Jesus says, That's not the way this works. I will voluntarily lay down my life to death so I can be raised again." And John the Baptist agreed. He did this for him. He baptized him by lowering Jesus, immersing him in the waters, immersing him to the symbolically showing that he will fully die. And then Jesus emerges from the water. But he emerges from the water victorious, and the soul and the spirit comes down and rests around him, symbolizing that there will be victory over death through Jesus. In Romans 6, it reads, "Or have you forgotten that when we joined with Christ Jesus in baptism, we joined him in his death? For we died and were buried with Christ by baptism, and just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glorious power of the Father, now we may also live new lives." The reason that we go through baptism, it's the same symbolic journey, is that we know that our life, that we've felt separation from God and that our lives were subject to death. But because of Jesus, because he laid the groundwork, that we actually baptize, we immerse ourselves to death with our old lives. And when we immerse from the water, it's the acknowledgement that God has given us a new life. We are a new creation. And when God wipes away your sin, he does it once and for all time. It's not sacrifices. It's not rituals that you have to do every week or every day. You're smacking yourself because you're bad, because you've sinned again. God says, no, once I wipe you clean, once I wipe away the sin from this world, I wipe, you are clean forever. You can be reunited with me. We see this again, where Jesus has power over death. Read it in story Matthew 14. So now Jesus has been on the shores and he's been praying, and his disciples are out in a boat in the water, and suddenly the storms have risen, the wind is up, there's fog, and it says this: "Shortly before dawn, Jesus went out to them walking on the lake. When the disciples saw him walking on the lake, they were terrified. 'It's a ghost,' they said, and cried out in fear. But Jesus immediately said to them, 'Take courage, it is I. Don't be afraid.' 'Lord, if it's you,' Peter replied, 'tell me to come to you on the water.' 'Come,' he said. Then Peter got down out of the boat, walked on the water, and came toward Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid, beginning to sink, cried out, 'Lord, save me.' Immediately, Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. 'You of little faith,' he said, 'why did you doubt?'" This parable, the entire story, the entire good news wrapped up in a short story. It's encapsulated in one story. There's Jesus, water representing death. What man, what human could walk on water and not sink into death? None of us. All of us would be subject to it. And yet Jesus shows us he can walk on the water, that it is a voluntary act for him to submit to death. And at any time he chooses, he can raise himself above it. And of course, the disciples, those who follow Jesus, they see him walking on water. They see him over death. And they say, I want to walk on water too. Jesus says, come. The invitation. And he does. Peter walks on water too. He also, through the authority and the power that Jesus had over death, that it's extended to those who follow and walk after him. And like most of us, though, the cold winds blow of life, we get afraid, and we take our eyes off Jesus. We take our eyes from God, and we're afraid, and we turn. And what happens is he begins to sink into the waters. He sinks into death, and he repents, and he cries out to his Lord, Jesus, save me. And Jesus obliges. He reaches out, pulls him out of death, and back into life. The entire good news in one parable. And death will be defeated for all eternity. In Revelation 21, it says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more." Sea representing death. And yet, when there is heaven, there will be no more sea. And it clarifies this right after it says, "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." The promise, the good news, right, is that God is preparing a place for his people, for those who follow him, to say that death, which was created by evil, that's not the way it was meant to be. Those were not my plans for you. And yet there will be a day when there is no more sea. There's no more death, no more pain, no more crying. You never have to worry about being separated from me again. And all of this would be for naught if Jesus was still dead. The good news I bring to you this morning comes from Luke 24. On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood before them. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground, but the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He has risen." Wouldn't you like those to be the exact words that are written on your tombstone? Why do you look for the living among the dead? Light has defeated darkness. In Acts 2:22, it reads, "People of Israel, listen. God publicly endorsed Jesus the Nazarene by doing powerful miracles, wonders, and signs through him, as you well know. But God knew what would happen, and his prearranged plan was carried out when Jesus was betrayed. With the help of lawless Gentiles, you nailed him to a cross and you killed him. But God released him from the horrors of death and raised him back to life. For death could not keep its grip." Death could not keep him in its grip. Jesus is our dread champion. In Scripture, it speaks of that there will be a dread champion, a Messiah come. And a dread champion was back in the day when there'd be two armies that would face off against each other. Each of them would choose their dread champion, one warrior, the mightiest among them, who would go fight on their behalf against the other's mightiest warrior. It says that our Messiah, Jesus, would be our dread champion, the one who would fight on our behalf against death itself. Jesus, the son of Eve, who is prophesied to come and crush the serpent's head. The one who can command out unclean spirits with a single word. The one whose very name causes demons to flee. Our dread champion fully immersed himself into death. But even the powers of death could not defeat him. We don't know exactly what happened in the 3 days that Jesus went to death before he raised again. I have a suspicion, though, that it may not have gone over as well for death as they were hoping for. I don't think they knew who they were expecting. Let me tell you exactly who your dread champion is. It reads in Revelation 19, this is the description of Jesus. "Then I saw heaven open, and a white horse was standing there. Its rider was named Faithful and True. For he judges fairly and wages a righteous war. His eyes were like flames of fire, and on his head were many crowns. A name was written on him that no one understood except himself, and he wore a robe dipped in blood, and his title was the Word of God. The armies of heaven, dressed in the finest of pure white linen, followed him on white horses. From his mouth came a sharp sword to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron rod. He will release the fierce wrath of God the Almighty like juice flowing from a winepress. On his robe at his thigh was written the title, King of all kings and Lord of all lords." That is your dread champion who fights on your behalf. I just can imagine God saying, "Okay, death, you want to exchange the freedom of the world for my son? You want him? You got him. Good luck with that." Jesus went into death, and he came out the victor. And the power of death is broken forever. This is the good news in Hebrews 2:11. "So now Jesus and the ones he makes holy have the same Father. You and I, if we follow Jesus, we have the same Father as him. That is why Jesus is not ashamed to call them his brothers and sisters, for he said to God, I will proclaim your name to my brothers and sisters. I will praise you among your assembled people. He also said, I will put my trust in him. That is, I and the children God has given me. Because God's children are human beings made of flesh and blood, the Son also became flesh and blood. For only as a human being could he die, and only by dying could he break the power of the devil, who had the power of death. Past tense, had the power of death. And only in this way could he set free all who have lived their lives as slaves to the fear of dying. The one whose name is life is stronger than the one whose name was death. And through his strength, he's broken the power of death for all who follow him. And this is the new covenant. This is the good news. The new covenant that started this day, where God for thousands of years had made the prophecy that there would be a Messiah who would come, that there would be made a way to be made right with God. This is the good news. He makes a new covenant. It's a new promise, and it stands from that day, and it stands today, and it stands for every day to eternity. You no longer have to be a slave to the fear of dying, the fear of separation of your soul from God. In Hebrews 10, it says, for by that one offering, Jesus, he forever made perfect who are being made holy. And the Holy Spirit also testifies that this is so. For he says, this is the new covenant I make with my people. On that day, says the Lord, I will put my laws in their hearts and I will write them on their minds. Then he says, I will never again remember their sins and their lawless deeds. I will never again remember them. And when sins have been forgiven, there is no need to offer any more sacrifices. The time of Passover is over. For 1,400 years between Moses and Jesus, Passover ended with a sacrificial lamb to represent that something pure and holy had to die because of our sin, saying no more. There was one sacrifice made once and for all time, and his name is Jesus. But it does say that this new covenant is made for my people, those who follow me. And so because of that, it reads Acts 2. Each of you must repent of your sins and turn to God and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Then you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Then you get to receive the free gift of the feast of the kingdom of God, and you can eat for free. And what does it mean? Repent just means to turn. If you've been in a life where you've just been embroiled in this world and the sin and evil of this world, it's just entangled around you and you don't need to get free, it starts with repenting and saying, God, I am sorry. I am sorry for the choices that I have done. I acknowledge that it's me. It's all me, God. There was chances in my life for me to choose good, and there was times when there was evil presented with me and I fell short. There are moments where I chose evil and I have no one to blame but me. And then it says, you can also be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And baptized, if that's a symbolic gesture of being lowered into death so you can be risen again, it's the same thing where you say, God, I offer my life. I offer my life if you would have it. I lay it down and I accept the free gift of a new life raised in the name of Jesus. Pray with me. Lord, thank you so much. Thank you so much that you did not abandon us to our own ways. Thank you so much that you have not abandoned us to the life that we have chosen, that you did not abandon us to the evils that we experience in this world. Thank you that you have been busy at work thousands of years in advance, laying out the groundwork so that there would be a pathway back to you. And when we see how busy it worked, Lord, that you have been in making these come to true, I believe that you have been doing the same in our very lives, that there are people sitting here this morning, God, who know firsthand of the torment that comes from living a life separated from you. And yet we can feel the fact that you have been paving a way back here to this morning so that we would hear your words, Lord. We would hear your invitation. And we would say, yes, Lord, I accept. I accept. I repent from my ways, and I accept the free gift that you have for me. Thank you, Lord. We're going to do one last worship song and just have a chance for you to just quietly speak with the Lord, to pray. And after that, if you've made a decision this morning to follow Christ, or if you're in a place where you just want to know more, you're confused, you're embroiled by the world, and you just want help walking through your life, let us know. We're going to have people up here just praying for people. We'll have people up here for talking, conversation. Seek us out. Thank you, Lord. Amen.
Jesus walked away.